how many times do I have to forgive someone? Just imagine the scenario that there's a fellow Christian at work and, I don't know, they say things, undermine me. So I go mention this to them, and they say, no, I'm totally out of order, I'm sorry. I say, that's okay, don't worry about it. They do it again an hour later. So I think, oh, okay, done that again. And they go, no, absolutely, you've got me again. I was totally out of order again. So I'd say, okay, that's okay, that's okay. An hour later, do it again. Now, by now, I'm thinking, now, is it even worth going to talk to them about this? But maybe I do. Maybe I do. Listen, you've done this again. And they might say, yeah, I can't believe I've done it again. I'm very, very sorry. An hour later, do it again. Now, by this stage, is it realistic? Is it realistic? Would I even bother going to see them about it? Or wouldn't I just think, well, forget it. Just forget it. There's not even point bothering with them anymore. I don't care. I don't care about them. Is that what I would think? And if so, what does Jesus say about that? We're going to find out. In these initial verses of Luke 17, Jesus gives us a sort of spiritual check-up on our attitude to sin, sin in our own lives, sin in the lives of fellow Christians, and how to deal with it, and how seriously to take it. He's going to ask us, how serious is it if I cause another Christian to sin? How serious is that? Well, after Luke 16, from verse 14 to 31, Jesus has been warning his followers not to follow the world, particularly money, but to follow him. But now, he no longer talks of the dangers of materialism in the world meaning humanity that doesn't believe in him. So in Luke 17, verses 1 to 3, Jesus turns his attention not to the world, but those who are following him. Jesus said to his disciples, verse 1, to his disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So, watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So, verse 1, he's been talking about all the things in the world that cause us to sin, and he says, yeah, things that cause people to sin are bound to come. We know that. We don't need to read. That's obvious. That is what the world is like. There's no end of things that will cause us to sin. That's what the world's all about. But, he says, as inevitable as sin is in this passing age in the world, we must never become simply resigned to it and think, yeah, well, you know, there's no point fighting it. I'm just part of that system. We must never become so acclimatized to sin that we become part of the world causing Christians to sin. We must never shrug our shoulders as if sin were any less serious because there's so much of it. Jesus is reminding us, yes, you live in a sinful world, there's lots of things that will cause us to sin, but always remember what sin is, how serious it is. See it for the evil that it is. Woe to the person who promotes sin. Woe to the person who causes a Christian to fall into sin. We know he's talking about Christians falling into sin. He says, cause one of these little ones to sin. He's not talking about, there's no children around him. He's talking about the disciples. That's how he talks about his disciples. The little ones, the children who follow him in that way. So he's saying, woe to a person who causes Christians to sin. So, what's he saying? He's saying this, better to kill yourself than cause a fellow Christian to sin. You might be thinking, something in action in your mind or something you're going to say. You think, if I say that, it might well cause another Christian to sin. It'll lead them astray. You might think, well, does it matter? They can always ask forgiveness. Jesus says, no, It is so serious. If that's the way you're thinking, stop exactly what you're doing. Go down to Waterloo Bridge, tie a stone around your neck and throw yourself off. Kill yourself rather than cause another Christian to sin. He's dead serious. It's no metaphor. He's serious. It's that serious. It's hard enough. Because the worst thing you can imagine is that his followers would behave just like the world, causing fellow disciples to sin. The whole world's going to make Christians going to cause us to sin. If the church is the same, a society for the promotion of sin, it's over. We've no chance. If our brothers and sisters in Christ also lead us into sin, the Church of Jesus must be a haven from the things that cause us to sin. That's the reason behind this severe warning. Better to kill myself rather than lead other Christians into sin. The only hope of salvation from hell is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we must present to the world. If we're leading each other into sin, not only will we live fruitless and miserable lives, because, you know, there is nobody more miserable than a sinful Christian, but more seriously than that, the world will be unable to see the danger that it's in. If we're saying, you're going to go to hell if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, because that is how serious sin is, and yet I'm characterized in the workplace as someone who fast and loose, not that bothered about sin really. In fact, I lead other Christians into sin. No one's going to believe the warning. Why should they? It's critically important that we take sin very, very seriously. So what are we to do? How are we to mark this out? Well, he goes on, verses 3 to 4. We are to, instead of doing that, we are to care enough about each other that we will both rebuke and forgive one another. Jesus is speaking of our life together as Christians, members of the church. He's telling us what to do. You see that, verse 3, if your brother sins. So he's not giving general advice about how to get along with people. It's not, here's some advice about how to have friends and influence people. He's specifically looking at how Christians must live together. What life in the church must look like. How we're Christians together here at lunchtimes. We meet most weeks, don't we? How are we this committed to each other? Do we care this much about each other as he's going to tell us? Let's think about it. We must never lead Christians into sin on the one hand, but now he moves on. If a fellow Christian sins, we are to take it seriously. Notice that it's not necessarily a sin against me. It's just whether they, if they sin, whether I've been sinned against or not. Yet, if we're aware of a fellow Christian sinning, we mustn't turn a blind eye. We mustn't say, well, what's it to do with me? What do I care? What do I care about them? We must care about them. We must care about them. They're our brothers and sisters. The cause of the gospel depends on them as well as me. I must care about them. If I love them, then I'll do what the British find so hard. I will rebuke them for their sin. Is it only the British? I perhaps only the English, isn't it? Perhaps the Welsh and the Scottish are not quite so handicapped in this direction. Someone said that the great cultural idol, the idol of the English, perhaps, is politeness and reserve. It's the biggest enemy of the gospel. It's been described as that by some. The biggest enemy of the gospel for the English person is politeness and reserve. And Jesus, of course, cuts right into that, doesn't he? Maybe it's the British as a whole. I don't know, maybe we all have it, whatever our background. But Jesus cuts right into it, that idol. We mustn't allow politeness and reserve to get in the way of care for each other and the cause of the gospel. Because Jesus attacks several evils that can harm the church's life together. First is gossip, isn't it? If we pay attention to his teaching, we can't gossip. We can't complain about people's sins to others. We can't go to someone and say, this person's doing this, that and the other. I think it's really bad. Don't you think they're really bad? Gossip. You're saying, don't do that. Just go and tell the person about it. Bring it out into the open. It means I can't be bitter as well. I can't store up resentment and suspicion against a fellow Christian. If I think they've sinned, I should go and talk to them about that. Maybe they haven't. Maybe they haven't misread the situation. But if they have, I can't become bitter about it and think, well, they've done that, and I just mark that in my mind. They're not reliable. No, if I do that, I don't care about them. I should care about them and not become bitter about them privately. Bring it out into the open, where rebukes and forgiveness and repentance can happen, and the whole body is made healthy because of that. And also individualism. To obey these commands of Jesus requires us to commit to each other. I can't fulfill his commandments all on my own. It's part of my life together. I have to care about the health of my fellow Christians as much as myself. And to both rebuke and forgive requires a lot from us. We can never rebuke and forgive a brother or sister in Christ without being drawn close to them. Similarly, if I am rebuked by a Christian and I repent to them and confess my sins to them and they forgive me, that requires from me too. I have to be able to love and trust that person. But, you know, the best Christian friends I have are people who have rebuked me and I've repented and they've forgiven me. We're close. We're committed to each other. I know that that person loves me because they've rebuked me. And that's for us too, as our work in our workplace ministry together, that we care that much for each other. So that if we do that, we're inviting others. If I rebuke a person, forgive them, I'm inviting them to do the same for me. Some of us find it easy to rebuke, don't we? The rebuking bit's no problem. Rebuke them. No problem, Jesus. I've got a long list of rebukes for lots of people. I will obey you. It's good teaching, Jesus. There's a lot of people need rebuking. So some of us might, we don't actually mind telling someone where they've gone wrong. But, Jesus says, rebuking must be accompanied with a genuine desire to forgive. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Rebukes without forgiveness are nothing more than plain old criticism and undermining. Nothing spiritual about a rebuke that isn't accompanied by a real longing for forgiveness and reconciliation. And Jesus forgives us from becoming cynical, doesn't he? There in verse 4. How hard it is for us in the year 2000, and where we've seen it all, we're always suspicious, we're always cynical, aren't we? That's the characteristic of the age. He says we must keep on rebuking and forgiving indefinitely, even if they keep on, repenting. He says 7 times a day, it's ridiculous 7 times a day as we thought at the beginning. He says, no. You must not descend into cynicism. No form of that sort of a second chance mentality. You know, I gave you a second chance and you've blown it. Can't say that. There is no second. There's a third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, hundredth chance. Keep on. There's an infinite amount of chances. Forgiveness must be without limit, even to the repeat offender. If they repent 7 times a day, isn't that exactly how God treats us? We pray that in the Lord's Prayer. We forgive as we've been forgiven. Because we sin against the Lord and we go to him and we say, I'm so sorry, Lord, I've done that. And it might be we're probably confessing a sin that we've done 1,000 times and we've repented 1,000 times. Does the Lord say, no, I know you're not really serious. I don't think so. I'm not going to forgive you. No, he always says, of course I forgive you. Of course I forgive you. He might well know within 30 minutes we'll be back again. Exactly the same. He still forgives us. And he's saying, now you be the same. No cynicism. Open-hearted, free forgiveness with the rebuke. On the other side, though, many of us might find it easy to forgive, but we don't like confrontation of rebuking. Like we enjoy peace and quiet. We just don't like going up to someone and saying, this is wrong, you've gone against the Bible. We just find that really hard. And perhaps instead we say, no, he's sinned. I'll quietly forgive them in my own heart. The Lord knows I've done it. I forgive them. That's no use to anybody. It's no use. No use to the body. It's no use to our fellow Christians, is it? I've got to forgive them and heal. Bring about healing for the whole body. If I care about them, I'll rebuke them. And they've got an opportunity to repent and for us to be built up together. Jesus tells us to forgive only if the person repents. How will they repent unless we rebuke them? So forgiveness without rebuke and repentance is not real forgiveness and reconciliation at all. Well, at all this we might say, this is just too difficult. It requires too much from us. Too much love, too much commitment, too much. I'm just not that kind of a person. I'm not a society person. I'm an individual. Whenever we might say it's too much. Like the disciples in verse 5. Our Lord increase. It seems that the apostles, the one he has sent, say to the Lord, increase our faith. And really they're saying it's too difficult. You'll see that Jesus isn't pleased with the... It's not like, oh, increase our faith. We really want to do what you're saying. They're saying, increase our faith. It's too hard. You'll have to do a lot if you want us to do this. What does Jesus say? He rebukes them. He says, tough warning. This is the gist of what he says. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted, and it will obey you. He's not saying, oh, quantity of faith. They're saying quantity of faith the issue. He's saying, no, forget it. If you have any faith in me at all, you would do what I say. If you trusted me one little bit, you would obey what I've told you. That's what he's saying, isn't it? He's telling them to remember what faith really is. Do you trust me or not, says Jesus? Are you following me or not? Are you keeping my commandments or not? If Jesus said to me, don't tell that tree to go whizzing off into the middle of the Atlantic, I might think, that's never going to happen, is it? If he tells me to do it, I would do it. If I trusted him, I'd go up to the tree and say, tree! Go on, and it would go, wouldn't it? If he told me to do it, of course it would do. It would go. If I trusted him, that's what he's telling them. So he sets us a little scenario before them in those final verses from 7 to 10. The master doesn't serve the servants. The master doesn't do what the servants want. He isn't the master if he obeys the servants. The master doesn't do what the servants want. In fact, even when the servants have had a hard day at work, they must still obey the master. That's the definition of their relationship. If they are really servants of this master, then they must serve him, no matter how hard they think it is. The master doesn't plead with his servants, nor does he have to thank the servants for doing what they have to do. Verse 9, if he is the master, then his servants must do what he says. So it is if we are followers of Jesus. If we have faith in Jesus, if we do trust him, then we do as we're told. If he tells us to take sin this seriously and be that committed to each other, forgiveness and rebuking and repentance, we do it because he's told us. We trust him. We don't put our own comfort or philosophies on the throne. We're not self-employed. We are servants of that master. We're not part of a committee, you know. We're not with Jesus saying, let's work out a good policy for the Christian church together. It ain't that. It ain't a democracy. He's the master. We do as we're told if we trust him. If we want to do our own thing, to be self-employed, well, we can't be self-employed. There is only one other master on offer. And he told us all about that other master in Luke 16. There is another master that's available, but he has his own rewards, and we don't want those. So we must remember our place. Jesus warns his servants to do anything rather than lead another Christian into sin. Furthermore, we must be so committed to our fellow Christian servants that we rebuke their sin and forgive them as often as necessary, even many times a day. Maybe we find this hard. Of course we do, but it doesn't really matter. If we are true followers of Jesus, if we trust him, we do as he commands us. And after we've done all these things, look at verse 10, after we've done all these things, yet we're not due some special reward or some knighthood. You know, after I've forgiven that person at work, after they've undermined me, and even after the first time, let alone the seventh time, I'm probably going to say to myself, Jesus must be so pleased that he's got me in this office. I forgave that person when they undermined me. Jesus must be well pleased. Of course not. Jesus will say, thank you, Paul, for once you've at least done your duty. The minimum that was required of you, you've at least done that. Normally you don't do anything that I tell you to do. For once you've done the minimum that was required. There's no special knighthood or really good reward on offer. We are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. We're not worthy of serving such a great master. But we've only done our duty and nothing more than that. We might think the commands of Jesus too difficult. But if we trust him, we do what he says anyway. When he tells us to obey him, we could examine ourselves and think how difficult it is to obey him. How unrealistic, how idealistic, or whatever. But the very next incident that Luke records for us, the healing of the 10 lepers, tells us how important it is. Because what are they? He said there's 10 people full of leprosy, and he says, go and show yourselves to the priests. Go and show yourself to the priest to say that you haven't got leprosy. They have got leprosy. Go and show yourself to the priest. No, I'm not obeying that command. That's impossible. That's a ridiculous command. As they went, they were healed. That's the point of it. He gives us a command. We're not to think how impossible it is, but rather, this master whose service is perfect freedom, whose burden is easy, his yoke is light, we're to say, of course I'll obey. Of course, if he's told me to do it, I will do it, no matter how impossible it looks to me.